But talking about the feast, you know, it is exciting to get back from the feast, isn't it? We come to services that first Sabbath after the feast, and we're all pumped up, as we were just, as I was described. And we're on a spiritual and emotional high. And the feast is still fresh on our minds. But as we settle back into our routines, what are we first bombarded with when we get back home from the feast? Well, for me, it's Halloween here in October. See Halloween decorations up and stores that are vacant most of the year now are Halloween Expresses with all the Halloween costumes. And of course, we have the big presidential election this year, so we're going to be bombarded with TV commercials, radio ads that are just about everyone seems to be misleading or deceptive and, from both sides. And then, of course, after that, we have Christmas. We have that to look forward to. Of course, many stores will start decorating for Christmas in August. People will start putting up Christmas decorations in October. And I'm not talking about the people who keep up their Christmas lights all year long. There are other people who do that. Some radio stations will start to play Christmas music continually in November. Because they want to get people in the Christmas spirit. It seems our society goes from Halloween to Christmas, and we always have to ask, what happened to Thanksgiving? About the only time Thanksgiving seems to be mentioned is you'll see an ad by a supermarket saying if you spend so much amount of money each week for the next 6 weeks or whatever, you'll get a free turkey for Thanksgiving. And of course, if you watch ESPN, the big news is what football games are going to be on TV on Thanksgiving Day. So that's about the extent of Thanksgiving, it seems. With all this, plus our jobs, our everyday responsibilities, the feasts can soon seem to be nothing but a distant memory. And then as it turns cooler, because it was cold at my house, I pulled out my wool suit today because it was so cool today, and the leaves are starting to fall off the trees, we realize what's right around the corner, winter. When it's cold weather, because I don't think we're going to luck out this year and have a very mild winter like last year. I hope we do, but I don't think we will. Because winter to me brings cold weather, ice storms, snow, and possible power outages. And when we put all that together, we start to think, you know, it's a long way until the spring holy days. And we may begin to dig in for the winter as we fight this world's holidays and the elements. And that feast attitude that we have can be easily replaced by a different attitude, one that we don't want to have. Sometimes we can get into a mindset that we can take it easy until spring. Just bundle ourselves up in our homes, stay warm, and just hibernate until spring. And for some people, it is. Once the cold weather comes, see you next spring. And you don't see them until next spring, because they hibernate. But brethren, we have much to occupy ourselves between now and the spring holy days. We can't take it easy. We have work to do. We have the weekly Sabbath, the weekly feast. We have each other, brethren. We have God Almighty on His throne with Jesus Christ at His right hand. And we have the good news of the soon coming kingdom of God. So this is not a time to just get comfortable and warm and hibernate until spring. Now, I've mentioned this in sermons before down through the years, but people who believe in the immortal soul that go to heaven upon death, and we've mentioned how they then become short on specifics on what happens after that person or soul gets to heaven. Some will insist that they will spend eternity gazing upon the face of Jesus, and that's mind-boggling to me. And no matter what you try to say to those people, they have it so firmly fixed on their minds that that's going to be wonderful for them, to just stare at the face of Christ for all eternity. Others will talk about being up in the clouds, you know, perhaps with wings. When I hear someone say that, I always think of the Family Circus cartoon that you see on at least Sundays. I don't know if it's on weekly newspapers. It's about a family, and it's a family circus. And they have sometimes, one of the grandfathers has died, and he'll be up in the clouds in a white robe looking down on his grandchildren. And sometimes they'll have that comic strip. Others will say that they'll be going through pearly gates and walking through streets of gold when they're in heaven. Now, where do they get that from? And we've all heard the jokes about someone being at the pearly gates with, well, who's there all the time? St. Peter. It's never St. John or St. Mark or St. Matthew. It's always St. Peter. I don't know. I wonder how that came about. You probably know, right? You want to research it in your spare time? But where do people get that idea? Well, in a way, from the Bible. Let's turn to Revelation 21, verse 21. Revelation 21, verse 21. Because here, indeed, it does talk about pearly gates and streets of gold. Revelation 21, let's look at verse 10 first. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. In verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, this is a partial description of New Jerusalem. And some people will take this description of New Jerusalem to describe what heaven's going to be like. However, they conveniently forget to mention that New Jerusalem is descending out of heaven to the earth, the new earth, as Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3 will tell us. Let's look at that. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So we go back to the fact that people really don't know what heaven is going to be like or what they'll be doing there for all eternity once they get to heaven, since that is their belief. Now, of course, our beliefs are different. We don't believe in the immortal soul because the Bible doesn't teach it. We don't believe in going to heaven because the Bible doesn't teach it. We believe in the resurrection because the Bible does teach it. The Bible specifically tells us that Jesus Christ will return to this earth, as we observed on the Feast of Trumpets. And we will reign with Christ, first for 1,000 years, and of course, we heard a lot about that at the feast. That 1,000-year period is known as the millennium. And there are many scriptures in the Bible that describe the millennium, and we will look at some of those today. But then what? After the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, what will we do for all eternity? We ask that of people who believe in going to heaven. What will they do when they get to heaven for all eternity? Can we answer a similar question if we're asked that? What are we going to do after the millennium for all eternity? A fair question to ask. So let's look at that question today. Let's talk about eternity. Not just after Christ returns, but beyond the millennium. What does God have in store for us? What does he have planned for us for all eternity? Heaven? Nothing? Is this life it? Or something else? We know, of course, God has something else planned for us for all eternity. His kingdom. And we'll also examine what we're doing or not doing now to prepare us for eternity in the kingdom of God. How much is eternity with God worth to us, brethren? Is it worth everything to us? Or are we cheapening its value? Does the name Carl Sagan ring a bell to anyone? Carl Sagan was an astronomer, perhaps the most well-known astronomer this country has ever produced. He was famous for, he wrote a book called Cosmos, and I believe it was a PBS series by the same name, Cosmos. Now, Mr. Sagan died in 1996, and in one way he died as he lived, as an atheist. Although his passion was the study of the universe, Mr. Sagan never saw God's hand in it. To him, the universe just happened. The planets just happened. Life on Earth just happened. Now, I believe Carl Sagan will be very surprised when he comes up in the second resurrection, because he'll then see that God does exist. He'll then discover that God did create this universe and all that it entails. And when Carl Sagan accepts all this, he'll then be given the opportunity to study the universe. But this time, not just through telescopes and mathematical equations and calculations, but this time by firsthand. Let me share some facts with you about our universe. In 1 second, a beam of light travels 186,000 miles. And I got most of this information from the book Cosmos, written by Carl Sagan. So in 1 second, light can go around the Earth 7 times. In 8 minutes, it will travel from the sun to the Earth. So astronomers say that the sun is 8 light minutes away. So think about that. If the sun went dark, we wouldn't know it for 8 minutes, because that's how long it takes the light to come here. In a year, light crosses about 6 trillion miles. And that unit of length the distant light goes in a year is called a light year. I'm sure many of you have heard that. Now, astronomers calculate that there are some 100 billion galaxies in the universe, each with, on the average, 100 billion stars. And in all the galaxies, there are perhaps as many planets as stars. That comes out to approximately 10 billion trillion. Just my mind can't fathom that amount. Now, the galaxy that we live in is the Milky Way galaxy. And I believe the candy bar was named for the galaxy and not the other way around. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years across. Now remember, 1 light year equals 6 trillion miles. But the Earth is not located in the middle of our galaxy. So it would only take 40,000 light years to leave our galaxy from Earth. But when you leave Earth, I'm not sure if you take a right turn or a left turn to get the shortcut out of the galaxy. I don't know. But this gives us an idea of how enormous our galaxy is. Just our galaxy, let alone our universe. Again, it is estimated that there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And the Milky Way galaxy, the one we live in, is not considered a large galaxy, as galaxies go. Now, in the movies such as Star Wars and Star Trek, they traveled through space at fantastic speeds and as they covered enormous distances. Of course, Star Wars is in a galaxy far, far away. But the ships, called starships in these movies, can travel faster than the speed of light. In the Star Trek movies, they're more my favorite than the Star Wars movies. But in the Star Trek movies, they traveled at what they called warp speed. And that was something they just made up, in case you're wondering. And I believe in the Star Wars movies, it was called hyperspeed. Now, we just talked about how our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years across. And from the Earth, the closest distance to get out of our galaxy is 40,000 light years away. So, say a starship's traveling at 10 times the speed of light. It would still take 4,000 years to leave our galaxy. 4,000 years to get out of the Milky Way galaxy. And that's at the shortest point. And that's just to get into the next galaxy of the estimated 100 billion galaxies in our universe. That's how enormous our universe is. Here's something else for us to ponder. It has been calculated that approximately 100 billion people have lived on this earth from Adam and Eve on. 100 billion people. Let's say 100 billion people will be in the kingdom of God. All right? Give or take 40 to 50 million. That's estimated that there are 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars and 100 billion planets in this universe. That means, in our example of 100 billion people being in the kingdom, that each person in the kingdom could be given their own galaxy, each with their 100 billion stars and 100 billion planets to work with according to God's will. Can you imagine that? What a beautification restoration project that would be. A galaxy for everyone. And again, it takes light 100,000 years. That's going 6 trillion miles in a year just across our galaxy. That's a lot of space, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to give every spirit being their own galaxy in the kingdom, but it's interesting to know that he can if he wants to. But as we look into the vastness of space, as we look at the planets and moons of our little solar system, because compared to the rest of the universe, our solar system is tiny. And except for Earth, everything in our solar system is inhospitable and inhabitable. I think we can see what an enormous project it would be just rebuilding the planets and moons of our solar system orbiting our sun. In fact, I think we can see that just rebuilding the Earth after it's devastated is going to be a monumental project. And most of our information about the kingdom deals with the 100,000 years after Christ returns, the millennium. And as we know, there are many scriptures describing that time. Let's look at a few. Because I want us to see first how the rebuilding of this earth is just a preliminary to the rebuilding of something different. Let's turn over to Acts 3, verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. And, of course, some of these scriptures are probably quoted at your feast site. Acts 3, we'll read verses 19 through 21. Now, we know that Christ will come again. But when he comes, it's just going to be the start for all of us. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. The restoration of all things. Now, that expression, all things, is used quite often in the Bible. Let's turn back to Hebrews 2, verse 8. Hebrews 2, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read from the New King James Version first, and then I'm going to read from the Moffat translation. Hebrews 2, verses 8 through 10. In the New King James, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now let me read that from the Moffat translation. It states, putting all things under his feet. Now by putting all things under him, the writer meant to leave nothing outside his control. But as it is, we do not yet see all things controlled by man. What we do see is Jesus, who was put lower than the angels for a little while to suffer death, and who has been crowned with glory and honor, that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was befitting that he, for whom and by whom the universe exists, should perfect the pioneer of their salvation by suffering. Now let me read from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary regarding Hebrews 2:8. It says, for in that God saith in the 8th Psalm, he put the all things, so the Greek, the all things just mentioned, in subjection under him, man, he left nothing. As no limitation occurs in the sacred writing, the all things must include heavenly as well as earthly things. Now let's turn over to Jeremiah 10, verse 16. Jeremiah 10, verse 16. And again, I'll first read it from the New King James, then I'll read it from the Moffat translation, then I'll also quote the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. Jeremiah 10, verse 16. From the New King James, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. That expression again. And Israel is a tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah 10, 16 from the Moffat translation. Not like him who is Jacob's own possession, for he who formed the universe is Jacob's God. His name is the Lord of hosts. Again, from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary on Jeremiah 10, verse 16, it says, former of all things, the fashioner of the universe. So, the question is, does all things that we've been reading refer to the universe? The indication from the Bible is that it does. Acts 3 talks about the restoration of all things, or we could say the restoration of the universe. And for us, it begins with the earth after Jesus Christ returns. Now, most of Christianity does not believe what God has in store for us. They actually limit God, limit his power, and not realizing it, they also limit his love for us, for his children. Let's turn back to Isaiah 35, verse 1. Isaiah 35, verse 1. What will the earth be like after Christ returns? And of course, we heard this read at the Feast in Pigeon Forge. Isaiah 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Verse 6, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Some scriptures describing the millennium. Isaiah 61, verse 4. Again, a description of the world tomorrow after Christ comes. Isaiah 61. Verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And this is part of what we will be doing during the millennium. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verses 33 through 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 33. In the millennium, we will be rebuilding this planet, as we reviewed at the feast. Ezekiel 36, verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities. The ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. We must remember that when Christ returns, the world armies will be at war with one another. And then, when Christ comes, they will attack Christ and his armies. The earth is going to be devastated when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And there will be much rebuilding needed. And there will be much re-education of the people that are left on earth needed. And that will be part of our jobs. Let's turn back to Revelation 6, verse 4. Revelation 6, verse 4. Again, let's get it in our minds what the conditions will be like on earth when Christ returns. Revelation 6, verses 4 through 8. Another horse, fire red, went out, and it was granted on the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Billions are going to be killed. Millions will be starving after this, homeless, naked. Cities are going to be destroyed. This land will be devastated. Turn a couple of pages to Revelation 8, verse 7. Revelation 8, verse 7, the first angels sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. After Jesus Christ conquers Satan and his armies, everything will need to be built up again. So, brethren, as we know, we will be very busy during the millennium. But what about after the millennium, as we asked earlier? Let's first look at Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Those who never had the opportunity to know God are going to be given that opportunity. Have you ever spoken to someone who will say that everyone who has died without accepting Christ, even those who lived before Christ was ever born, all those except for some Old Testament prophets, those people who have never accepted Christ and have died are now burning in hell because they did not accept Christ? That's what many people believe. Now, I asked them about all the babies that have died without ever accepting Christ, and I have. And they will usually say something to the fact that, well, God's going to take care of those innocent babies. He's not going to send them to hell. They'll say that. I've never heard anyone say differently. They don't know what God is going to do to save those babies. But they just know God is too merciful to kill innocent babies. Now, I'm an ex-Catholic, and the Catholic Church teaches that any baby who dies that's not baptized goes to limbo. They'll never see God. They'll never suffer. They are just going to be in limbo for all eternity. Then, of course, you ask, well, please give me the scriptures that show that, and there are no scriptures because there aren't any. Now, all those people can't condemn innocent babies to an ever-burning hell. But those same people have no problem whatsoever condemning innocent adults to that ever-burning hell. And I'm always amazed that people think like that. They don't think it through, that how can a merciful God condemn people who've never even heard the name of Jesus Christ to an ever-burning hell. Let's look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne on him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Those people are finally going to be given their chance, as the last great day shows us. Of course, when this is brought up, another question comes up. How long will these people have to accept Christ after they are brought up in the second resurrection? Now, over the years, the church has suggested 100 years. Why? Well, because of Isaiah 65, verse 20. Let's turn there, please. Isaiah 65, verse 20. It gives an indication of 100 years. And I say indication. This is not set in stone. Isaiah 65, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So this points to a 100-year period. Now, I've heard people suggest that however long a person lived on earth their first time, when they're resurrected, they will finish out their time to 100. So if a baby died at 1 year old, it will be given 99 years in the second resurrection. If a man died at 50 years old, he'd be given 49 years or 50 years to get to 100. If a man died at 99, he'd only be given 1 year. That's what some people think. But those people who believe that get stumped when asked about, what about the people who live to be 100 or above? Because there have been plenty of people who've lived over 100. Probably some of your relatives have lived over 100. Personally, I believe it's referring to a full 100 years. After all, what is time to God? Let's go back to New Jerusalem again. Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. Some of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. I never get tired of reading these. Very inspiring, very encouraging. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, as we read earlier. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And what a time that's going to be, isn't it, brethren? God is coming to this earth. Then verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. That expression, all things again. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All things, which includes the new heaven and new earth. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Because there are people who dismiss Revelation as a book of figurative language. But you really can't know what it means. But you should dismiss it. I'll ask those people, what do they think about this scripture? We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, specifically. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You can refer back to Revelation on that, what we just read. Revelation 21 says, new heaven and earth. 2 Peter 3:13, new heaven and earth. Let's turn back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Earlier, we were talking about how many stars there were. And scientists estimate there are 100 billion galaxies, averaging 100 billion stars. And you know what? It's probably more. Probably a lot more than that. But let's use that figure that scientists calculate. 100 billion times 100 billion. That equals, well, a lot of stars. What did we say earlier? 10 billion trillion. A lot of stars, no matter how you count it. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Do you like being called a grasshopper? Because we're the inhabitants, and we're like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Drop down to verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Calls them all by name. Calls what? Calls these things. What are these things that he calls by names? Well, let's turn over to Psalm 147, verse 4. Psalm 147, verse 4. What does he call each by name? Psalm 147, verse 4. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. That is awesome when you think about the power of God to be able to do that. You know, it's one thing to know when a sparrow falls to the ground. After all, sparrows on this earth number what? I don't know. A few hundred million to a billion or so. But here, to not only to name the stars, to have enough names for 100 billion times 100 billion stars, 10 billion trillion. You know, some parents have a tough time naming their children after the third child. They can't come up with names. But here God comes up with enough names for for 10 billion trillion stars, and not only comes up with the names, he can remember each one, calls each star by name. That is how great the power of our God is. And he is going to share that power with us, brethren, if we're in his kingdom. What is that worth to us? Is it worth a lot? Is it worth everything that we have? It should be. Let's turn back to 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's read a fantastic scripture that most people have no understanding of what it means. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Do you ever think of that? God loves us so much, he calls us children. I'm amazed. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Says we shall be like him. That's amazing, isn't it? Although most people just won't believe this. Go to your local Sunday church and say, did you know we are going to be like God? They're going to look at you like you're crazy. You can show them the scripture. Say, here, it says that. And they'll still think you're crazy. They can't comprehend that. We will be like him. Like who? Like God. That, brethren, is our eternity. That's what awaits us. But unfortunately, most in this world right now refuse to accept, and most of Christianity refuses to accept the meaning of the scripture. They just will not believe that we will be like God in his kingdom. God truly will be revealed to us when he comes out of heaven with New Jerusalem. And I can't wait for that day. Now we talk about doing the work, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Do we realize what it entails being in the kingdom of God? Do we realize what our potential is going to be? What it is right now? We will reign with Christ first on earth, but afterward, the universe. Now, do we want Jesus to come again soon? Of course we do. So what should we do? Sit around and just wait until God the Father decides to send his Son back to this earth? No. Yes, we know we are to pray and watch and grow spiritually, but we also have to do something else. Let's turn over to Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. When will Christ return? I'm not talking about a specific date. But what is one thing that has to happen before he'll return? It's found here in Matthew 24, verse 14. We've read this many times, but sometimes it just goes over our head. Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So when will the end come? When this gospel is preached to the whole world. It's all the world. Not part, not most, but all the world. So by reading this scripture, what is something that we can do to help bring about the return of Jesus Christ? Preach the gospel to the world. And that's what we're trying to do. Matthew 24, 14 describes part of our work, what we call our commission. And this is a prophecy of our commission, a prophecy of our work being fulfilled. The end will come after the gospel is preached to the whole world. And the end coincides with the return of Christ, as we're told in Matthew 24:3. That's why I don't understand why some people aren't interested in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. When we're plainly told that it needs to be preached to the world before Christ will return. And there are billions of people upon this earth who have never heard the true gospel, who have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, let alone have a chance to know the real Jesus from the Bible. We won't turn there, but when you get a chance, reread Mark 16:15 and Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Gives what we call the Great Commission. And that Great Commission is for us, brethren, to take the gospel to the whole world. Let's do turn to Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18, because sometimes I don't think we fully grasp what God has in store for us for all eternity. You know, I feel some of our brethren in third world countries may understand this scripture better because they know what true suffering is. Sometimes we think we do, but when we look at our brethren in some of the countries around the world, no, we don't know what suffering is. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Do we believe this scripture, brethren? Of course, we all will say we do. But do our lives demonstrate that we not only believe this scripture, but that we are living this scripture, setting the example for all to see? Eternity awaits us, brethren. What is it worth to us? Yes, physically we can go through pain and suffering, and some of us are right now. And it can hurt. There's no denying that. We can have a lot of stress in our lives. Family stress, job stress, health stress. We may not have the material goods that other people who live around us do because, well, we tithe. We give offerings. We keep the holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of us may miss out on promotions at work because of the Sabbath. And all this because we put God first in our lives. But brethren, if we're not careful, our trials, real or imagined, can come between us and eternity. But Paul reminds us here in Romans 8:18 that our sufferings are not to be compared to what God has planned for all of us for all eternity. I've seen and heard of too many people who will hold grudges for years because of something someone did to them even 25, 30 years ago. I'm talking about people in the church who do this. And not only hold old grudges, they'll manufacture new ones. And that only leads to bitterness and resentment, and that will not help us to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And bitterness and resentment will not lead us to eternity. Are we going to let someone take our salvation from us because they hurt us in some way? God gives us a choice. Who determines where we are going to spend eternity, brethren? Brethren, we do. We're the ones that are going to determine it. God offers us salvation by His grace. He lays it out for us. It's up to us to accept His wonderful offer. God repeatedly tells us to choose life. But if we have bitterness, resentment, if we hold grudges, if we continually complain about everyone and everything, all that only leads to death. God has offered us eternal life in His kingdom. And it's up to us to accept His beautiful, wonderful, loving offer. If someone has lied to us, if someone has disappointed us in some way or let us down in some way, if someone has deceived us, abused us, persecuted us, what should we do? Let them take us away from God? No, brethren. What should we do? We should pray for them. We should forgive them. We should do good to them. and we should continue doing the work. Continue putting God first. Continue seeking His kingdom first, His righteousness first, no matter what, brethren. Let's turn over a page to Romans 8, verse 35. A scripture that really makes me stop and think about my relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Of course, Paul answers his questions in verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, nothing should separate us, brethren. Now, I get very inspired hearing about our brethren in some of the third world countries. You know, physically they have it so much tougher than we do. But yet, when we see their wonderful examples, we see that their trials have not separated them from Jesus Christ. How is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ going? Are we on good terms with Him? As we learn from the fall holy days, we need to be ready when Christ returns. And we need to know Him as He really is. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll read verses 9 and 10. The world is described in verse 9, while God's church is described in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. The world can't understand this message right now. But verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Because of God's Holy Spirit that He has graciously given us, we can know what God has in store for us. We're here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. The fulfillment of the fall holy days leads us to eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verses 22 through 28. For as an animal die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. For each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And death will finally be put away after the millennium. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And when will God be all in all? Or as the Moffat states, everything to everyone, after he comes down out of heaven with New Jerusalem to dwell with us. Let's go back to New Jerusalem. I love visiting this city through Scripture. Revelation 21, verses 15 through 17. New Jerusalem is going to be the most beautiful city ever. Revelation 21, verses 15 through 17. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, I'm no engineer, but it's been calculated that New Jerusalem is going to be something like 1,400 to 1,500 miles big. That'll cover about half the continental United States. And God is going to rule the universe from New Jerusalem. Turn back a page to Revelation 20, verse 15. We read earlier about what should separate us from the love of Christ, and the answer, of course, is nothing should. But this is a result, or the result, of for people who do let something separate them from Christ. Revelation 20, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 22, verse 19, again referring to the book of life. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 22, verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now let's go back to Revelation 3, verse 5. We want our names written in the book of life, and we want our names to remain in the book of life. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Talking about having your name removed from the book of life. If anyone's name is not in the book of life, there will be no eternity for them. They will be destroyed in the lake of fire. Let's go back to Exodus 32, verse 30. And I'm always amazed when I read this about Moses. Let's ask ourselves, how much love do we have for one another, brethren? Well, here's an example of Moses' love for the children of Israel. We can say that Moses had the love of Christ. Exodus 32, verses 30 through 33. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, but perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made them for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. What book is he talking about? Talking about the book of life. In other words, brethren, Moses was willing to give up his salvation for Israel. Revelation tells us if your name is blotted out of the book of life, you're going into the lake of fire. Moses was willing to go to the lake of fire to save Israel. Isn't that amazing? Would any of us be willing to go to the lake of fire to save everyone else in this room? Would we? Moses was willing to forfeit his eternal life for a bunch of hard-headed, stubborn, stiff-necked Israelites. That, brethren, is love. That is the love of God. And that, brethren, is the love that we need in order to be with Christ for all eternity. Next time we complain about the wrong someone did to us, think of Moses. Think of the wrong Israel continually did, but yet Moses was willing to have his name blotted out of the book of life for them. Can we not forgive those who have done us some wrong? Next time we have a trial, life gets tough. Let's think about what some of the trials our brethren in places like Africa, Central America, South America, parts of Asia have to go through. Would we be willing to trade places with them? Would we? Would we want to trade our trials for their trials? I don't think we would. I think we all know that we are blessed physically. We have much. Let's never forget that what this world has to offer to us physically cannot compare to what God is offering us in His kingdom. And brethren, we need to realize that we must be willing to give up everything. All our physical belongings, our families. We must be willing to give up our lives for the kingdom, because that is what it's worth to us. Are we ready for it? Let's turn back to Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 12. Final scriptures. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus Christ is coming to usher in the kingdom of God. The tree of life awaits us. The river of life awaits us. Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Do we hunger and thirst for the kingdom of God? Do we truly? Because, brethren, eternity awaits those who truly do hunger and thirst for God's kingdom. Tonight, when we look at the stars up in the sky, let's think about, let's remember all that awaits us. We will inherit all things. Remember the plans that God has for us for all eternity in His kingdom. How big is the universe? It's enormous. Let's never forget that nothing is bigger than God. And God, our Father, is going to share all things with us. That, brethren, is our future. That, brethren, is the eternity that awaits us. Good Sabbath, brethren.